Well, good morning. Welcome to Dunker Road Church if you're in the building, and welcome to those folks who are watching at home. It's good that you can join with us. I don't know what games you played when you were a youngster. I made a list of some of the games I played. TIG, I think you call it tag down here in the south, don't you? Where you touch someone and you run and they have to try and catch you. Rat-a-tat ginger, anyone naughty enough to knock on someone's door and run away and hope you didn't get caught. Kirby, do you play Kirby when you got a football? And if you lived on a council estate like me, you had very narrow streets and you had to throw the ball from one side to hit the curb and bounce back. And that really pleased the neighbours who constantly moved us on. Hopscotch, some of you, Mr. May, played hopscotch when you were children. Pat-a-cake, do you remember that? I think that was more of a female sport, weren't it, when you had a rhyme and you clapped hands and... Cat's cradle. I remember my sister, cat's cradle. I think it was just an excuse to tie your hands up. And the one everyone plays, and we still play, this week we should have been in Bournemouth and we would have gone to the New Forest at some stage on our bodybuilder's house party. And one of the games we would have played in the woods was hide and seek. And it was great for us as leaders because you would say, I'll count to 100 and we'll come and get you. And all the youngsters would hide in the woods and we'd just sit still and talk for 20 minutes. And then eventually... go and find them. But hide and seek is that classic game where you can say, I will count to 100. And when you get to 100, you shout those magical words, coming, ready or not. Coming, ready or not. Well, we're on the second of three talks on the second coming. And Jesus is coming whether we're ready or not. And this morning, as Bob unpacks the scriptures, I'm sure he'll have something to teach us so that we might be ready and not found wanting. Now we're going to worship the Lord together, and we're going to start with a traditional hymn, but it's a great hymn of praise and a great hymn of worship. How great thou art.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the my soul, my
Well, it won't be long before, instead of humming or singing quietly under our mask, we'll be able to belt that one out. And as the old saying says, we'll raise the roof, I would imagine, when we sing a hymn like that one. Well, let's link our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Let's commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Loving God, whether in word or in song or in thought, it is good this morning to declare how great thou art. There is no one who compares to you in this planet of earth, in this universe. You are the God who created all things, and you are above all things. And we thank you, Lord, that you are unique. You are the self-existent God. No one ever created you. You are the eternal God. You have always been there. You always will be. We thank you this morning that you are a loving and merciful, a God who deals with us in a way that we don't deserve. Thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in and through him we can find forgiveness and acceptance, and we can get to know you and enjoy you and love you and serve you. And Lord, that's our desire this morning, that when we leave this place we might feel closer to you, and we might be, Lord, equipped and encouraged for the week ahead to witness for you and to serve you wherever you have placed us. That hymn reminds us, Lord, that you are the God who created all things. And lockdown has given us the opportunity to enjoy walks in forest and seafront and all over the area. Perhaps, Lord, places we've never been to before. And yet, wherever we go, Lord, we see the majesty of your beauty in creation. Thank you, Lord, for the changing of the seasons as the greenery now in the trees and the leaves and the beauty of flowers as they're bursting through, and the colour, Lord, that enriches our gardens. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder in the wildlife as we hear the birds singing that you are a great God who has put together an incredible system that sustains this world. And Lord, we thank you that so many creatures depend on each other and fulfill each other's needs. We thank you, Lord, that we are the pinnacle of your creation. Although the fall has spoiled our relationship and we see the selfishness and the ugliest of man in so many ways, we thank you, Lord, that you have still made us unique above the birds of the air, above the fish that swim in the sea. You have made us, Lord, to know you and to enjoy you and to serve you. So we thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We sang, Lord, that when we think God, his own son, not sparing, Lord, we cannot take it in. In a while, we'll take communion and it will remind us again of the love of the Lord Jesus, the humility of his stoop to enter our world. And though we can't fully understand it, Lord, we pray that we might indeed understand a little bit more of how that incredible stoop into humanity and that death upon the cross impacts our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the hope we have for the future, that Christ shall come. And Lord, may we all have hearts that are full of joy and full of expectation. So Lord, hear our prayer and receive our praise. For absent friends, we always pray for those who can't be here. You know, those who are ill and struggling with their health. You know, those who are having to still self-isolate for family reasons. And we commit them to you. May they feel part of the family here at Duncan Road this day, we pray. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it is a strange one this morning because there's no explorers. Penny has hurt her back, so she can't go upstairs and explore. And as we've only had explorers open for a week or two, other folks don't yet know the social distancing to take over. So, explorers, you're not going to explore upstairs this morning. We are in a bit going to take communion. And I thought I would try and do a little bit for the children that also links in to communion. Okay, so keep your eyes on this table. Oh, it is good. It is good, boys, to enjoy food. Now, here's the chance to tell me what you like. What would you go for, chocolate or natural? Natural yogurt bar without additives or chocolate? What do you reckon, Boaz, chocolate or yogurt? He's going for chocolate. He's going for chocolate. What do you reckon? Chocolate. Anyone on this side? Anyone? Your natural yogurt bar? No? Oh, Stuart's going for that. Okay, what else we got? Oh, apple, which used to be Britain's favourite fruit until the banana took over a few years ago. Apple. Hold on. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm going to go over here. What do you reckon, Grace? You're going to give a cool one? Banana, Joe? Apple. Daniel, what would you have? Banana. What do you reckon, boys?
Banana.
All right. I think there's going to be one winner here on this side and one winner on this side. Coca-Cola or water? H2O. Coca-Cola, that sugary syrupy drink that's full of calories and additives. Anyone going for the water? Oh, what people on the healthy on this side and healthy on that side. What else have we got in here? Oh. If you're feeling hungry, see me afterwards. Crisp or rice cakes? When you need that snack. What are you going for, Colin?
Rice cakes.
Rice cakes, I'm impressed. You're going for crisp, are you? Okay. Well, could the Macnicious see a health consultant afterwards, please? Well done on that side for choosing healthy options. I've still got one more, so let's just have a look at this here. This is the big one. This is the big one. We're talking pizza, or we're talking Maccadees. Are we going for the Happy Meal? Are we going for the pizza? Are we going for neither? Are we on a fast? You're going for Happy Meal. Happy Meal. Colin, what would you go for?
Happy Meal.
Well, from the shouts over there, I'm going to give it to the Happy Meal. Now, hold on. Happy Meal? Holy. Just listen for a minute. Happy Meal? Holy Meal. Okay? Now, not everyone who has a Happy Meal is happy, and not everyone who has a Holy Meal is holy. And when we talk about a holy meal, we don't mean someone is full of holes, of course. We mean this is a special meal set apart. Anybody can go down to McDonald's, if you've got the money, and buy yourself a Happy Meal. Not everyone should take part in a holy meal. There's a big difference. And we're going to look at some of those differences this morning. Let me just remind myself what they are. Oh, yeah. Happy Meal. Holy Meal. Now, Happy Meals are for the body. And if you have too many Happy Meals, you'll end up a bit like Wildred Scott. Do you know who he was? He was the very first person to play Ronald McDonald in the TV adverts. But he got the sack because he became too fat. Maybe he ate too many Happy Meals. Happy Meals are for the body. We have food because they make us strong. Isn't that right, Boaz? That's why you got those muscles. This meal is for our spirit. Now, inside these bodies is the real us. We're body and we're spirit, and it makes one soul, so one human being. So this one is different to that one. This one just energizes your body. This one feeds our spirit. This one feeds your hunger. If you're hungry, have a happy meal or a suitable snack. No one is going to get full this morning by eating one of these. It is so small, the only way you would fill yourself up is if you were a mouse, because there's not enough there to fill you up. So when we give these out, we're not giving them out as snacks. Okay, it's not a snack to keep you going. So this one is to fill up your hunger. This one has a different meaning, a special meaning. This one, well, you can get it as a takeaway. You can get it to eat in the restaurant. You can even have delivered by Deliveroo to your home if you wanted. This one has to be eaten in a certain place. So you don't get it delivered to your house. You don't take it home and then later on about 2 o'clock say, I think I'll have my communion now. Doesn't work like that. The very name gives you a clue why. Communion, community, fellowship. You're supposed to eat it in the community, the fellowship of other Christians. Now, the folks who are joining us at home, you can join in today because you're with us via the camera. But it's not something you do on your own like a Big Mac. You can eat this anywhere, anytime. This one you can't. You have to eat in the right place with the right people for the right reasons. Now, in my Big Mac box, I've got 4 items. I've got, well, there's the 4th. I've got the McDonald's water. I've got my chicken nuggets. I've got my chicken fries. No, just fries. And I've got a toy. Now, McDonald's are the world's biggest distributor of toys. 1.5 billion toys every year come from McDonald's. 4 items make up my Happy Meal, but only 2 items make up my Holy Meal. Liquid and bread. Liquid and bread. Bread is going to remind us of something very important, just like the liquid. You see, Happy Meals, you can have any time, but some people used to have a party in McDonald's where you hired it, and it was a happy party. Jesus left a holy supper behind just before he went back to heaven. And before he went back to heaven, he got his friends together, and he said, you see this bread? He said, this is hard. You can touch it. You can smell it. You can feel it. Just like my body, you can touch me. I smell sometimes. You can pat me on the back. But people are going to get hold of my body and they're going to tear it apart. They're going to break it. And that's what's going to happen to me. And then you see this drink, and as he poured it, people sipped it. He said, not only is it red in color, but as it's poured out, it will remind you that when a body's broken, something else is poured out. We bleed. And then Jesus explained why bread and why wine. He said, this is my body given for you. So that's why it's a holy meal, because it's to do with something very, very important. My Happy Meal cost me £2.49, and it wasn't very nice. £2.49. Do you know what? For this holy meal, you can't put a value on it. The Bible says, not silver, not gold. There's not enough money in the whole world that could buy what Jesus did through his body and his blood. And that's why when Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me, 2,000 years later, we're still doing it. Because it costs Jesus everything. And he said, this is for those who love me. So if you love the Lord Jesus this morning and you're seeking to follow him and you understand what it's about, then when the bread and the wine comes round, we're going to take part. And then children, of course, you must do what your parents tell you what to do. And I thought we'd put a song on the board. And I'm going to read a verse of it, and then I'd like you to read a verse, and then we'll pray, and we'll take round the bread and the wine. So here's the first verse. Come, see the Lord in his breathtaking splendor. Gaze at his majesty, bow and adore. Enter his presence with wonder and worship. He is the King enthroned evermore. Can you guys read this verse for me? Let's pray. He is the Word. Lord, your word, your holy word, the Bible says that the Word became flesh. The Word became a human being, born as a baby. We celebrate that at Christmas, when Jesus entered our world and took upon himself a body. And Lord, we're going to break this bread. We're going to share it. And we're going to remind ourselves that body was not just inhabited for 33 years, but it was nailed to a cross and given as a payment, an offering, a ransom for people like us who didn't deserve it. So we thank you afresh this morning for the death of the Lord Jesus and all he has done for us as we take this bread. Amen. Now when the sachets come around, if you want to just peel it back and take the bread, but hold on to the cup and we'll drink the cup together. Thank you, Alistair. I hope yours opened better than mine did. It was a bit of a struggle. Let's say another verse. He is the Lamb who was slain to redeem us. There at the cross, his appearance was marred. Though he emerged from the grave as the victor, still from the nails and the spear he is scarred. If you could read the next verse, please. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you that we're going back to history, to real events in real places. Thank you that although the bread and the wine is a symbol, a picture, it points back to those actual events when Jesus allowed his own creation to pierce his hands to a piece of wood, to put nails in his feet and a spear in his side. Lord, we remember those incredible words that Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing. Lord, thank you that in his death there is forgiveness. Through his blood, we are cleansed. And we take this cup now as a reminder of that shed blood, and we give you our thanks. Amen. Let's drink the cup, shall we? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Although I pointed out some similarities, or sorry, contrast between a happy meal and a holy meal, there's one thing they both have in common, and that's a sell-by date. And on McDonald's food, you must eat it before it goes off. And we only do this until the Lord returns. It's got a sell-by date on it. And if we'd have been in Bournemouth this weekend, the Easter, and Bob knows him very well, there was a man there who would often say at the communion table, this is one more and one less time we do it. Because it's got a sell-by date. When Jesus returns, we won't need the emblems because we will have him. Let's say this final conclusion to the song. He is the Lord who ascended in triumph. Ever the sound of his praises shall ring. Hail in the first and the last, the Almighty. Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible and you want to join in the reading, it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I'll put the words on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Let's stand to read, shall we? And as has been our custom over lockdown, I'll read a verse, you read a verse. Let's take it in turns to, again, alternate. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever.
Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thank you. Please be seated. Hannah and Rose, I think, are going to come up and give us a musical item. We're going to enjoy listening to them and say minister to us through song, and then I'll pray, and Bob, over to you.
My Savior.
Thank you, Hannah and Rose. Let's pray again before Bob speaks to us. Can I encourage us just to stand and as we pray? Lord, the entrance of your word brings light. So illuminate our minds and show us good things, things that will encourage us, things that will help us, things that maybe will change us or challenge us. But Lord, we pray. More than just information, may your word, Lord, impact our lives as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mr. T, thank you. It's good to have Bob all the way from Warwickshire, and Bob will be with us again next week. Bob is an evangelist in Warwickshire. I'm sure many of you know that, who works with the organisation Counties, and many of you know who they are. If you don't, then see us afterwards. Bob, over to you.
Thank you, Gordon. Morning, everyone. I'm very pleased to be with you here at Duncan Road, and it's a particular delight to share a service with Gordon, with whom I have been friends for a very long time, or so it feels to me at least. And I didn't know him when he was living and in sin and wretchedness and on the ragged edge of lawlessness, ringing people's doorbells and running away, but I think probably he was in his late teens or early 20s when we did meet. Next week, God willing, my wife Rita, got a wonderful memory for names, my wife Rita will be joining us, and then we're going on after the service to meet up with some of the Bournemouth family, in as much as we are allowed to do that. That'll be good. We're looking forward to that. We haven't seen them, of course, for a long time. I was reading recently of a man of whom I'd not heard previously by the name of George Tulloch. George Tulloch was the founder of a maritime salvage company which specialized in salvaging, that is, bringing to the surface artifacts and indeed pieces of the ship Titanic, which had sunk in the Atlantic Ocean. He in fact led 5 expeditions using submersible diving machines with robotic arms and brought to the surface items from the wreck of the Titanic. And on one occasion, as he was raising and his crew were raising to the surface a 20-ton segment of the Titanic's hull, the grip, the ropes, whatever it was that were holding the item failed, and the 20-ton piece of the Titanic settled back onto the ocean floor. And before the salvage ship left that area, George Tulloch went down in a submersible vehicle, and using a robotic arm, he affixed to that 20-ton section of the Titanic a little message saying, "I'll be back. I'll be back." Now, actually, he died in 2004 and was unable to ever return to the site of the wreck of the Titanic. Last week, some of you will perhaps remember, I was trying, albeit I fear somewhat clumsily, to remind us that Jesus made a very similar promise to his people: "I will be back." And as I tried to show you last week, his return that he promised and predicted would be personal, it would be purposeful, and it would be for his people. All scripture needs to be handled rightly. All scripture needs to be explained clearly, and I'll do the best I can as we continue in this important subject of the Lord's return. I was present some years ago at a 100th birthday party for a lady in our church, now gone to be with the Lord Jesus. She was 100 years old. We knew her affectionately in our church as Auntie Nell or Aunt Nellie. And there were speeches made about Aunt Nellie at the birthday party, and she rose somewhat unsteadily to her feet at one point to reply to the speeches and the tributes which had been made and paid to her. And I sat there absolutely dumbstruck, really. She spoke for 20 minutes without hesitation, deviation, or repetition. I just slipped that in to find out who are the Radio 4 listeners. She spoke for 20 minutes without hesitation, deviation, or repetition about her faith in Christ, and particularly about her confidence that Jesus would return in her lifetime. Well, she was wrong, wasn't she? She died, I think, 2 years after that. But she was wrong in the very best way. Isn't that right? She was wrong, but in the right way. One day, those people who expect that Jesus will return in their lifetime will be right. And that truth, that some believers will be alive at the return of Christ, is at the heart of the passage which we read together today. The believers in Thessalonica clearly knew that the Lord Jesus was going to return. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 that they were waiting for his appearing. They were waiting for the appearing of his Son. They had turned to God from idols and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, if we were to go back to, and we won't because of time, but if we went back to Acts 17 and read there about the preaching of Paul, which started the church in Thessalonica, we wouldn't find any mention of Paul preaching about the second coming. But we have to remember that Paul was in Thessalonica not a long time, but he was in Thessalonica several weeks, a month perhaps, and he would have met with the believers on a number of occasions. And I think we can infer from the fact that the Thessalonican believers were waiting for the appearing of his Son, we can infer from that Paul had told them, not only about the death and resurrection of Christ, which was the great burden of his message, but about the return as well. There had been an eschatological element to the teaching of Paul. That is, he had taught them, I believe, about the return of Christ. Indeed, that theme of the return of Christ is a very big deal in 1 Thessalonians. It's mentioned once in chapter 1, it's mentioned once in chapter 2, it's mentioned once in chapter 3, it's mentioned once in chapter 5, and 40% of chapter 4 is given to the subject of the Lord's return. The Thessalonican believers may have been short on the detail concerning it, but they were strong on the fact of it. Do you get that? They may have been short on the detail, and indeed they had some concerns and questions which Paul addresses, but they were quite clear on the fact that Christ would appear again. I think that's actually a reasonable summary of my own personal position regarding the second coming. Short on the detail, but strong on the fact. I wonder if you feel that's actually a bit of a summary of your own position regarding the return of Jesus. A great many things we'd like to know, which we won't know and can't know and don't know. But we ought to be strong and clear on the fact. Well, perhaps we could have the scripture on screen again, Stuart. Could we? That would be helpful. Or turn in your Bibles, whichever you prefer, and we'll just focus on these words of Paul. I read recently of a five-year-old boy to whom it was explained that his sister was seriously ill, indeed that she was going to die, unless she received a blood transfusion, and that it was necessary that he be the blood donor, and would he please agree to give blood to save his sister's life. And apparently this five-year-old boy said yes, he would give blood to save his sister's life. And as he was laying on the table and the needle was being slipped into his arm to begin the transfusion, he looked up and said, "Will I start to die now?" In his naivety, he had assumed that all his blood would be necessary, but he decided he would go ahead anyway. Well, we probably admire his courage, but we do smile a little indulgently about his naivety, don't we? Because we understand that a blood transfusion doesn't mean donating all your blood and dying in the process. And I wonder if sometimes these days we're not inclined to smile a little indulgently at what we perceive as the simplicity of the Thessalonican believers. Because they had a concern. And it may seem to us to be a rather strange thing to be concerned about. But that's because we have 2,000 years of Christian history and we have a completed New Testament. These Thessalonicans had nothing of this. They were recently converted to Christ from various backgrounds, and there was a great deal which they reasonably enough didn't understand. And their concern was this. They were quite clear that Christ would return. They knew it would happen, and they believed it probably could happen at any moment. But they were perturbed when Jesus didn't come back and believers started dying with the passage of time. They were anxious, or uncertain at least, as to whether or not those Christians who died before Christ returned would somehow miss out on the blessing of Christ's return, would somehow be disqualified from rising again. And as I say, we might smile at that. But I think there's an important lesson here. Paul did not brush that concern aside. He did not make light of it. He addressed the problem and he explained the way that things would be. And I wonder sometimes if we don't unwittingly, unhelpfully discourage one another from sharing our doubts and our concerns because people are anxious they're going to be judged or mocked or dismissed carelessly. This was a real concern for these Thessalonican believers. Listen, their grief at the loss of loved ones was being exacerbated. It was being made worse by their uncertainty as to where those people would stand vis-a-vis the return of Christ. And that's why Paul is addressing it. In verse 13, he says, "We do not wish you to be ignorant." And the Bible version which we've used this morning quite rightly translates that word ignorant as uninformed. Sometimes the word ignorant can be a pejorative, can't it? It can be a term of disparagement if we speak of someone being ignorant. We may be suggesting they've been discourteous. But Paul doesn't mean this as a pejorative. It means exactly what it says on the screen. We don't want you to be uninformed. Now, no doubt if Paul had had longer to spend with the Thessalonican believers, his departure was unplanned, premature. If he'd had longer to spend with them, no doubt he would have informed them more carefully about a great many things. But he says now in his letter, "I didn't have time to inform you about this, to instruct you, but I will do it now. I don't want you to be ignorant." Incidentally, there's a good little series of Bible teaching waiting to be preached by somebody built around these words, "I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant." It's a phrase which is used, I think, four times in the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "I do not want you to be ignorant about the dangers of spiritual complacency." In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts." In Romans 15, he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant concerning God's plans for Israel going forward." And here he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed." Now, I think there's a good little series waiting to be taught there, Gordon, and I hope you can find the right person to do it. I have to tell you, it won't be me, not least because I confess I am somewhat woefully ignorant concerning God's plans for Israel going forward. I'd happily speak about spiritual gifts or the dangers of spiritual complacency, but that one's a little bit more demanding. But here we are, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died." This is the point. "I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have died. I want you to know this, that death is not the end for them. They will rise again. They have not gone beyond recall. They have not fallen asleep and will never be woken. They have fallen asleep and they will be woken when Christ returns. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for having died. It's particularly applied to Christians in the Bible. And you might recall that story from Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, where Jesus raises the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, back to life again, where he says she is not dead, she is asleep. And of course, the people of his day laughed him to scorn. What he meant was this, that just as an ordinary person can go to someone who is sleeping and by speaking to them or by shaking their shoulder can wake them up, Jesus says, I can go to people who have died and I can speak to them so authoritatively, so arrestingly, so penetratively, I can speak to them and they will wake again. It's a euphemism, but it's a very helpful one. It describes the death of someone who believes in Jesus, that they are effectively falling asleep, only one day to be woken again. Now, moving on, the natural and appropriate response to loss is grief. And Paul doesn't say in 1 Thessalonians 4, don't grieve. What he does say is this, that in grief, just as in every aspect of life, believers are to be distinctive. Believers are to be different to, or I don't know if that should be different from, those who don't believe. Grieve, says Paul, as if we had a choice. Grieve, says Paul, but don't grieve as those who have no hope. And the word hope here means confidence. It means confident expectation. As believers in Christ, we can and should be confident of seeing again those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. We can and should be confident that death is not the end. Now, unbelievers may have their speculations and their theories and their guesses, but we believe these things on good authority. Verse 15, we believe these things on the authority according to the Lord's own word. Now, no doubt the Lord Jesus had revealed a great deal to the Apostle Paul, and he's referring to what the Lord had revealed to him here. But we have the Lord's own word concerning this as well. John chapter 11, he who believes in me shall live, said Jesus, even though he dies. And notice verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so it follows then that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And there are two things coming out of that verse that I want to underline. First of all, those who have fallen asleep, as far as the world goes, that is those who have died, have been with the Lord. He couldn't bring them with him if he didn't already have them. Their bodies are where they left them, but their souls have been with the Lord. You see, a believer in Christ can only ever be in one of two locations and situations. Philippians 1 tells us that a believer in Christ can be in the body. In the body. That means they are alive on the earth. Or they are absent from the body. That means they have fallen asleep in Christ and they are present with the Lord. And conscious of being present with the Lord. When Jesus told the dying thief that he would be with him in paradise that day, surely the implication is that he would be aware of being in paradise that day. There's not a lot of point in being in paradise if you don't know you're there. Are you? You can be anywhere if you're unconscious. You're neither better off or worse off. But when our bodies die, those of us who are believers, our souls go to be with the Lord and will come again with the Lord when Jesus comes. The second thing from verse 14 is our confidence about this. Our confidence of a life beyond this one is based on Christ's death and resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so, says Paul, it follows naturally that we believe that he will come again and bring with him those who have fallen asleep. His death and his resurrection, his death dealt with the sin that had cut us off from God. There's no longer any reason for us to be kept from the presence of God. And by his resurrection, he demonstrated and confirmed his own identity as the Son of God, Romans 1 verse 4. But he also demonstrated that life goes on after the grave. So now verse 15, Paul says, let me tell you what the Lord has told me. When Jesus returns, living believers will not steal a march on those who have died. Those who have died prior to the return of Christ will not be disadvantaged by the mere fact that they have died. In fact, they arguably could be said even to be at an advantage, because verse 16 tells us the dead in Christ will rise first, will rise first. That is, their bodies will rise. Their souls, of course, have already been present with the Lord. And their bodies will rise and be reunited with their souls when they are summoned to rise by the Lord. Verse 16 tells us, the Lord himself, remember I said that from John 14 and Acts chapter 1:11, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Now we don't know, at least I don't, you may, we don't know what the loud command will be. Have you ever wondered? What will the loud command be? I don't know, but it will be arresting enough and powerful enough and penetrative enough that both dead and living believers will hear it. I think Paul is trying to express something which can't really be expressed here, as is so often the case when talking about the world to come. When he's talking about this command and the angelic voice and the trumpet, I was thinking about the trumpet sound. People in the world of the first century in the Roman Empire were, of course, very used to the sound of trumpets, weren't they? Trumpets were blown to rouse soldiers from their sleep. They were blown to mark the transition of day to night and night to day. Trumpets were blown to summon troops to battle or to summon troops to rest. The Jews sounded trumpets to mark the beginning and ends of feast days. Important visitors were welcomed into a city or a garrison by the blowing of trumpets. The picture here of the loud command, the angel's voice and the sounding of trumpets, I think is one of irresistible authority. Do you get that? It's irresistible authority. Not only will people be unable to hear it, they will be unable to ignore it. Living believers and those who have fallen asleep in Christ will hear the command, the voice, the trumpet. They will not only hear it, they will find its issues an irresistible summons. And in response to that authoritative command, Paul says the dead in Christ will rise. And very swiftly on their heels, verse 17 tells us, living believers then will rise. That is, they will rise in their bodies and be joined with those who had fallen asleep, and they will be with the Lord in the clouds. And that is our confident expectation and hope. That's why Horatio Spafford, in his old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," put in that wonderful lyric, "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal." The grave isn't the end of our lives. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. Warren Wiersbe has helpfully pointed out in one of his commentaries that the words translated caught up, the word translated caught up in the New Testament is a heavily nuanced word, capable of bearing the weight of five shades of meaning. It can mean to take somebody or something away speedily. We read about that in Acts chapter 8. After Philip has been talking about the Lord to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord snatched him away, carried him away. It's the word, to take away swiftly. It can mean to seize by force, to be irresistibly carried away. It can be used to mean to claim for oneself, or to be moved to a new place, or to be rescued from danger. Now, I find that helpful. I'll give you those again. Because I think all that is wrapped up in this business of the Lord catching his people, those who've fallen asleep in Christ and those who are alive at his coming. It's all caught up in this. To take away speedily, to take away irresistibly, to claim for himself, he's coming for his people, his possession, to move us to a new location, and to rescue us from danger. And I note that Paul writes here about something happening first and then something happening second. But I also realize that Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of his first letter, talks about these things happening very quickly. In fact, he uses the expression in the twinkling of an eye. I don't think we should think in terms of a very long period of time lapsing between the dead in Christ rising and the living believers being taken, join them together in the cloud. I rather think about it personally in terms of, you can label, you know, if you're mending a puncture on a bike wheel, a cycle tire, you probably turn the bike upside down, rest it on the saddle and the handlebars. You've done that, so you can get easily at the wheel. And you might care to label the spokes. I don't know why you would want to, but you could label the spokes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, like that, couldn't you? And then if you begin to spin the wheel, well, of course, number one goes, it's the one at the front. But number two is also moving, isn't it? I think there's this wonderful sense of these things happening rapidly and close together. And so this is the point that Paul is writing and making. Those who have died in Christ will not be disadvantaged by that. They will be compelled to join the Lord in the air when the Lord returns for his people. And those of us who are alive and remain, we also will be together with the Lord forever. Do you get that word? It's forever. When the Lord returns for you and I, there'll be no more parting. There'll be no more sorrow. Do you know, the prospect of parting from those whom we love is a shadow that hangs over every relationship all our lives, isn't it? Always at the back of our mind. As the years go by, we have this shadow which is hovering, that one day we will be parted from each other. There will be a day when there be no more parting, no more farewell. And verse 18 has the final word in this chapter. Paul says, now don't fret about this. And even more, don't fight about it. Rather, encourage each other. Keep each other's spirits up by reflecting on these words, remembering them, and sharing them with one another. And as he moves into chapter 5, he anticipates the obvious question which people ask when they hear a message about the return of Christ. He anticipates the question, when will this happen? And in the very beginning of chapter 5, he basically says, well, you don't really need to know that, do you? You already know what you need to know. And he goes on to explain that it will happen suddenly. His coming will be unannounced. It will happen with the swiftness and the unexpectedness that would characterize somebody breaking into your home. Generally speaking, burglars don't put a little note through a letterbox to say, I called earlier and you were out, but I intend to return between the hours of 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. Do it. The whole thing depends on suddenness and unexpectedness. And it will catch unbelievers by surprise, but believers should not be caught unaware by the return of Christ. So last week we thought a bit about the promise of his coming. Today I've spoken about the purpose of his coming, which is to gather believers, past and present, to himself. And next week we will think about the people that we should be. The New Testament emphasis is not on the chronology of the second coming. It's on the character of those who are waiting for him to appear. And we will think about that and how we can be ready for his coming as we look into God's word from, I think, from 2 Peter, but I can't just quite remember at this particular point in time. Let's pray these thoughts in for a moment, shall we? Father, we thank you that the Thessalonican believers had obviously had the courage and the willingness to share with Timothy some of the concerns they were having, and this had got back to Paul. We thank you that their honesty has given us something good and something rich and something which can bless us. We pray you'll help us always to facilitate honesty amongst us and the sharing of concerns and anxieties so that we can help each other. We pray, Lord, you'll encourage us by what we've heard and what we've read and what we're thinking about today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, dear friends. God willing, if the Lord tarry, as Christians used to say, I will see you next week.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. I think we'll just take a few minutes to have one final song. A blast from the past, a ray from the grave. It's a good oldie. And I quite enjoyed this week just flicking through a hymn book again. I hadn't done that for a long time, but Golden Bells that we used to have in my little church in Coventry. And there's a whole section in on hymns for the second coming. And this is one that certain members will know, but I'm sure you'll enjoy. I hope you do anyway. When the roll is called up yonder. Let's just pray as we conclude our time together, shall we? May you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 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 Have a good day, have a good week. God willing, we'll see you back next week when Bob will deliver the third in our talks from 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you.